Well, good evening. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. And that's where we'll be reading from in just a little while. In the second verse of the song that we just sang, we said that we want to lead the lost to Jesus. Do we? Do we want to lead the lost to Jesus? If we're Christians, we should. You know, we talk about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus told His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them and to go out and to teach them to be disciples. And He said, and teach them to do all that I commanded you. So, the command to them to go out and preach the gospel, to take it into all the world, is a command to you and I. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you should be striving to lead the lost to Jesus. If you passed by a burning building and no one else knew what was going on and you heard someone screaming inside, you're just going to run away? I don't think so. Well, a much worse thing for someone to endure would be spiritual death. And there are plenty of people in burning buildings this very day. But I am encouraged that I hear of more congregations emphasizing the need to evangelize their own community. And, again, every Christian is charged with sharing the gospel. But I'm also hearing about more evangelists that are starting to understand it's their responsibility to lead the way. It's not just a preacher's job to teach other people the gospel. And many congregations have been mistaken in thinking, well, this is what the preacher is supposed to do. But no, that's the work of every Christian to take the gospel to the lost. And so many are realizing that, and evangelists are stepping up and leading the way in that work. And many Christians are accompanying evangelists in their efforts to make contacts, and many are even going out on their own. So I'm encouraged by all of these things that I'm hearing. But as we're going to go out and try to teach people the gospel, we want to do it in the best possible way. We want to do it in a way where we can have the most effect. And we need to understand that there is something that can be a great barrier to this work. And maybe we don't often consider that it's maybe one of the greatest barriers to the work of evangelism. And that is me. And you. And other members of the congregation where we work. Some people don't realize that the way that you interact with the contacts that you make and the people you're trying to teach the gospel, the way you interact with them can cause them to reject the gospel message. Now, you say, well, they should, you know, if it's the truth, they should accept it. And it doesn't matter how I act. Well, there's some truth to that, you could say. We should follow the truth wherever it goes. But does that mean we can act any old way and it doesn't really matter how we act when we take the gospel to other people when we're trying to convert them? Obviously not. And there's plenty, as we're going to see tonight in the Scriptures, about that. We can get in the way of the gospel. Or the way that we worship, we invite people maybe to come and attend our services. That can turn away people that we're trying to reach. And sometimes people that we've been studying with might meet other Christians from the same congregation. And the contact can become offended by the insensitive and untactful actions of other Christians. And so, we need to understand, we need to be prepared to receive people, to receive contacts. This does not mean that a congregation engages in unscriptural activity or softens its teaching just so they don't offend somebody. That's not what we're talking about. You can go to John chapter 6, and Jesus, He preached a hard sermon there, and He knew people were going away because of it, but He didn't change His message. The truth is the truth. And so that's not what we're talking about. If the truth is what offends someone, then the only thing we can do is try to help them see that they're not thinking correctly. But we can't change the message. We can't engage in things that are not right because it offends someone. So again, that's not what we're talking about. Learning to receive context, as I'm calling it, is a way of preventing unnecessary offense or misunderstanding. In other words, we're trying to keep our own fallible attitudes and actions from getting in the way of the gospel message. If we're going to pray for opportunities to teach, and if we're going to make the effort to evangelize, we should be ready to use the opportunity in a way that glorifies God. And this involves more than simply getting the message scripturally correct. I can't speak tonight. I don't know what's going on. But, you know, sometimes we think, okay, if I'm going to talk to somebody about the gospel, here's the things that, those passages I want to show them. Well, how are you going to talk to them? And how are you going to think about the different people that you meet? And ideally, a congregation should occasionally offer a series of classes dedicated to evangelism etiquette. But what we're going to try to do tonight is just to introduce the idea of what it means to be ready to receive. And there's one thing I hope you're going to notice about these stumbling blocks to evangelism. These would not just be failures in evangelism, but there also would be failures to being a faithful Christian. If we're diligently serving the Lord, as we should, then these things should not be problems for us. Well, let's begin talking about it. We're trying to teach people the gospel, and we meet someone and we start talking to them. We find out, man, this person's pretty immoral. They're engaged, and sometimes some of the things they may tell you that's a part of their life, it may take you off guard. How are you going to react? How are you going to talk to that person? Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Mark 2 and verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When Jesus went out and he told people, he said, "Follow me." Look at the kind of people that started to follow him. Tax collectors and sinners, they're described. When we invite others to follow Jesus, we're going to find out that very often it's the same type of people that desire to follow him. Well, how are we going to respond when we find out about that? Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now look at the kind of people Jesus is associating with. Why is he even around these type of people? The Pharisees are asking. Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The people that are going to respond to us when we're trying to tell people about the gospel are going to be the people that realize they need it. And very often the reason they realize they need the gospel is because their life is a mess. And they're involved in things and they don't recognize that it's their immoral lives that are corrupting them, that are destroying them. And our goal is to bring them to Jesus, to help them to see that Jesus can change their lives. And not only save them in eternity, but the life that they have left here and now, Jesus can help them. And so very often it's going to be immoral people that are going to respond to our efforts. And hopefully we're going to respond like Jesus and recognize these are the kind of people that need Jesus and Jesus wants. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul says about the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you came into contact with people that fit one of these descriptions, would you ignore them? Would you give them an ugly look? Would you think to yourself, these people would never obey the gospel? Verse 11. If I can find out where I was at. There we go. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The phrase, such were some of you, reminds us of two things that are so important when we go out and try to reach people with the gospel. First of all, it reminds us that such were some of us. Such were some of us. Were you an adulterer or a fornicator in the past? Have you lived immoral in some way? Well, the reason we came to the gospel is because we recognized we needed the gospel. Because we recognized we were sinners. I want you to think about your life from the time you became a Christian to now. Has Jesus changed you any? Have you become a better person? Have you been able to put away some sins in your life because of Jesus? I hope so. That's the direction we ought to be going. But that should also remind us that we need help, and we still need help. Today, we still struggle with things. But such were some of them. Such were some of us. And when we see other people that are described in these same ways, it could be in their future we could say, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in Jesus Christ. It reminds us that the gospel changes people. And when we go out and try to teach people the gospel, we need to believe that with all of our heart, that the gospel changes people. And if we believe that, we'll never be caught saying, that person will never accept. I don't know. I don't know what's in the heart. That person may not accept, but they might. I know of Christians that are today faithful to the Lord that were homosexuals not many years ago. There are people that have taken the lives of other people, murderers, that subsequently learned the gospel, repented of their sin, and they were faithful to the day they were executed for their crime. Such were some of you. And we need to understand that when we take the gospel to other people. This does not mean we ignore their sin. We don't just ignore sin. Jesus didn't ignore sin. But I do believe He knew there was an appropriate time to discuss it. Sometimes we think that as soon as we find out about something, we just need to, now look, that's a sin and you're going to hell if you don't stop. We don't really see that kind of attitude in the Scriptures. And oftentimes we're expecting people to understand things and understand the gravity of what sin is and what it means to be lost before helping them to understand who God is and what the gospel is. And the point is, people need to understand those basic foundation things before we say, you need to change your life. Because it's Jesus that will motivate them to change their lives. And so we need to understand that. When we do find the appropriate time to address the sin, how we go about it is key. Our word choices, our tone, our attitude will play a major role in our success in sharing the gospel. Are we ready to receive immoral people? What about people that are in error? People that are in religious error. Are we ready to receive them? Are we ready to interact with them in an appropriate way? How do you treat someone when you find out they believe differently than you? And what if they disagree on an issue that you think is too obvious to miss? What about baptism for forgiveness of sins? And you meet someone and they say, no, no, I don't believe in that. And they tell you, you know, you can just pray and become a Christian or something like that. How are you going to deal with that person? How are you going to interact with them? We need to give some thought to that, because our reaction and our response can make a huge difference as to whether we are the ones that God can use to help someone come to the truth on an issue. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. There are a couple of good examples in Acts chapter 17 of dealing with this issue. I want you to notice how the Thessalonians responded when Paul came to them with something that they disagreed with. Acts 17 and verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Some people listened, some people accepted. But what about others? Verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What happened? Again, some listened, some obeyed, but others, they just got upset. And they stirred up trouble. They were jealous. Where was their interest? It wasn't in the truth. Their interest was in their own pride. And I want to tell you something. When we're talking to people and we find out they disagree with something that we believe, when we just get angry about it, or we talk to them in a condescending way, I want to tell you what that really shows is not that you know the truth. It shows that you're uncomfortable with your beliefs. That's what it shows when we get angry with people. There's no reason that people... Yes, we want people to come to the knowledge of truth. And yes, I understand that we can get frustrated with people that we think should get it. But we often let our frustration turn to anger, and it doesn't help. We can't reach people through anger. And we're not going to force it in them. That's not going to work either. People that want to believe the truth will listen and they'll obey. And getting upset about it only gets in the way of the gospel. Look in Acts 18. Look at a very different situation of how some people dealt with someone that disagreed with them. Acts 18 and verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I want you to think about it. In some ways, what they disagreed about was major. Because Apollos only understood the baptism of John. He was trying to teach people, and he didn't understand the proper way for people to come to Jesus. So in many ways, that's a big deal. So how did Aquila and Priscilla respond? They got upset, they got fired up, and they said, "You shouldn't be teaching like that." What does it say? They took him aside, and they explained the way more accurately. That's what we need to do. And we leave it up to people to take it or leave it. When we get mad, when we get upset, when we act in that kind of way, it doesn't help. But when we simply just try to, you know, "Look, I heard what you said, and I want to talk to you about that. I want to go to the Bible with you about that." That's what will reach people. Because that shows people we're just interested in the truth. And we're not trying to come across as, I know better than you. We're trying to come across, we're both interested in truth. Let's try to get there together. And what happened when they went at him with this way? Verse 27 and 28. He accepted it. And they encouraged him. And he went across to Achaia. And verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. People were obeying the gospel because someone took the time to take him aside and explain more accurately the way. Are we ready to receive people in error? Because if we're going to act in a way different than this, we're not ready. And we're only going to bring shame and reproach upon the Lord with attitudes that are different than what Aquila and Priscilla show here. They were thoughtful, they were careful, and they were gentle in their approach to Apollos. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 should be the attitude and hopefully the response when we try to talk to people who believe differently than us and we believe are in error. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's the attitude, the gentle, kind approach. And we come at it, you know, our hope is, it has nothing to do with us. Our hope is that we can reach this person with the truth and lead them away from error so that they'll follow God in an accurate way. And something else that this passage tells me, patiently enduring evil. What about when other people, when we're having these disagreements with other people, what about if they treat us with, well, they started it, they raised their voice first, they got mad at me first, they called me a name first, so that's the only reason. No, we patiently endure evil. And we don't let them drag us into that kind of attitude. We reflect Jesus when we talk to people about the gospel. Sometimes when we come across people in error, we have the same attitude. These people, they're stuck and they'll never accept it. Recently, a brother in North Alabama has been studying baptism with a preacher from a denominational church. The denominational preacher recently went back to his church and preached a sermon saying that baptism was necessary for the remission of sins. The church membership accepted it. The leadership of the church accepted it. And now this denominational church is teaching that baptism is the way that we get into Jesus Christ. Because this brother has a positive attitude and he took the opportunity that God set before him and he wasn't willing to say, oh, you know, he'll never accept it. He took the time. Don't let the insincerity of some cause you to become cynical and miss opportunities with others. Are we ready to receive people in error? Are we ready to receive skeptical people? People that don't believe in God or the Bible, or at least aren't sure whether they believe in God or the Bible. Maybe you're trying to talk to somebody about the gospel and they say, well, I really don't even believe in God. You know, how are you going to respond to that? And how you respond, how you react, if you're prepared for that, can lead this person to come to know that there is a God. Acts 17, Paul's sermon in the city of Athens. His actions here are a good example for how we can deal with people that don't believe or at least are unsure whether they believe in the gospel or not. Acts 17 and verse 16. We're just going to look at a few verses. We won't look at the whole section. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked within him. What does that tell us about Paul? When he saw these idols, when he saw that these people were either caught up in a false religion, and maybe some of them didn't even believe at all. What does that tell us about Paul's heart? He was sincerely interested in the eternal fate of these people. He saw the things that they're involved in, and he says, you know, I know the true and living God. I know the true gospel. These people need it. And it provoked him in his heart to do something about it. We need to be provoked when we see people that believe in a false religion. We need to be provoked in our hearts when we see people deceived by very unscientific views of evolution. You know, people spout, well, you know, science and the Bible, they can't be reconciled. If you believe in the Bible, you don't believe in science. I want to tell you something. Macroevolution is one of the most unscientific views that are out there. People are just believing what they're told to believe. And when we see people that are called up and they're just, you know, somebody that they trusted, some teacher at a school, maybe because their parents believed or didn't believe in God. You know, that's why they believe this way. It should provoke us to think, these people, they've been deceived. And they need to know the truth about God. Whatever the case, people need to see that we're interested in them. And that trying to reach, we're not just trying to make the sale. We're talking to them because we're provoked in our heart. We want them to know the truth. Well, verse 18, Acts 17, 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Again, don't get upset when others blatantly voice their misconceptions about what you believe. You know, something we'll hear today is, you know, oh, you're a Christian? You believe in those fairy tales? That's Satan working through that person to try to mess up this situation in which you could be using to help this person get to the gospel. Don't give in to that. You know, fairy tales, well, that's funny that you would say that, but let me talk to you about what I believe. Don't get upset. Use the opportunity. Turn it around and use it as an opportunity to get to people. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. You know, whether someone believes in a false religion, like an Eastern religion or something, or whether they don't believe in God or the Bible at all, there is almost always some common ground. Get to know them. Get to know their life. Find a door in. Maybe you recognize that they're really diligent. Maybe it's a coworker. And you see, you know, they dot their I's, they cross their T's, and they're hard workers. Use that. You know, I noticed you're a really hard worker. And, you know, just tell me, why do you do that? You know, why do you work so hard? That starts the conversation. And you can talk about, you know, why you work hard. Because you work for Jesus. And even your work in your secular job, you know that you're doing it because Jesus is your Lord and you want to please Him in everything. Or maybe you notice they're just considerate, kind people. You know, I notice you're considerate to others. You always try to be kind. You know, why do you do that? Just look for a common ground that you can start the conversation. Verse 27. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. What is Paul doing in these two sections here? He is taking this discussion about what the true God is, or who the true God is. And he's bringing it home. Sometimes when we're talking to people that are skeptical of the Bible or skeptical of God, the conversation stays in kind of an academic realm. You know, let's talk about biology. Let's talk about, the manuscripts. And those are some good things that we can talk about and have a discussion. But say something to bring it home. We don't want to just let them think that this is just some intellectual exercise. It doesn't really matter whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in this religion or not. Paul said, you know, it matters because God is our Creator. And in Him we live and move. He is tied to every single one of us. And He says He's calling all of us to repent. He's calling all of us to have a relationship with Him. He's calling you to have a relationship with Him. So this is not just about, you know, some intellectual exercise. This is about you and me. This is about our individual relationship with God. And so I hope you'll consider the things that we're talking about. I hope you'll think more about whether you believe in God or not, because it matters. Because a day of judgment is coming. Why does belief in God matter? That's what you want to get them thinking about. And then finally, verses 32 and 33. Listen how Paul ends the situation. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. Some accepted, some mocked. And Paul didn't stay around and try to convince everybody there. You know, present the truth and let it go. Let them mull it over. Not every time we talk to people about the gospel is it going to be a in the same hour of the night kind of situation. We can't force it. Some people it's going to take a little bit longer. Especially people that are coming at it from they don't even believe in God or the Bible to start with. They've got a lot of things that they have to work through. And so some people responded and Paul went out. And that's what we need to do. Let the truth speak for itself. And let them mull it over in their hearts. Well, the final point that I want to talk about tonight is, are we ready to receive people into our assemblies? Whatever type of person they are, as we go out and try to teach people about the gospel, and maybe we invite them, you know, come and check it out. Come to our worship service sometime. Could our worship service get in the way of reaching people with the gospel? Many studies have been done that confirm first impressions make lasting impressions in any type of situation. Do we pay attention and ensure that every visitor is greeted and greeted warmly? And do we respond differently to different people? I want you to turn to James chapter 2. There are many applications of this passage, and the one that I'm going to make tonight is really not the main application, but I think it still applies. It's something we can still learn from this passage. Let's read James 2, verses 1 through 4. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, how do you greet people that look or act or talk different than you? Oftentimes, I think we try to focus when we try to reach people with the gospel, we want to go to the people that look like us and talk like us. But Jesus is the one who knew no sin. And yet at His table were tax collectors and sinners. Often, the people that we're going to reach with the gospel, they don't look like us. And it doesn't matter whether they look like us or talk like us. What matters is that we try to bring the gospel to them. Are we going to react hesitant? You know, someone comes in and maybe they're dressed, maybe what we would consider improper or something like that, or they seem to be a little off. You know, are we going to act hesitant? Are we going to keep our distance? Maybe we ignore them altogether? And sometimes Christians expect visitors to understand respectful and modest dress. You know, yes, I want people when they come in here to dress in such a way that's respectful of what we're doing. No, I don't want people to come in here and dress immodestly, but I can't expect people that aren't Christians or even haven't been Christians very long to understand all of those things right away. And I heard about recently a girl walked in to a worship service and she was dressed quite immodestly. First thing that happened, several women of the church, you know, noticed her and walked over to her. They gave her the warmest greeting she ever had. They told her that she was glad, that they were glad that she was there, and that they hoped that she was encouraged and that she would come back. And she came back. Yeah, she eventually needs to get there. She needs to understand how her dress is perceived by other people. That's not the first thing that needs to be addressed. Or do we recognize that people are already nervous coming to a new place with new people, and so we need to go out of our way to make people feel comfortable and welcome? What does our worship itself tell visitors about us? What might a visitor think if the service started late because the song leader didn't know he was supposed to lead until he arrived? What might a visitor think if something hindered them from understanding the prayers being led? Maybe they couldn't hear it for some reason. What might a visitor think if they saw members whispering often or doing something else that indicated they weren't really involved in the worship service? They weren't paying attention. It wasn't that important to them. What are visitors going to think about those kinds of things? In 1 Corinthians 14, now this is a situation a little bit different from our own because he's dealing in the time when spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, still existed. And he was talking about tongue speakers and them, you know, thinking that was so great and speaking up in their assemblies without anybody to interpret the things that they're saying. And in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders, unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy," the difference between tongue speaking and prophecy, tongue speaking is in a language that's foreign to the people that are around there, that the person doesn't normally speak and hasn't learned. But prophecy is teaching in your normal language. And so, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For if you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Verse 40, "But all things should be done decently and in order." So Paul said, you know, our worship service needs to be done in an organized way. It needs to be done in a way that is going to build people up. And so when people come to our worship service, do they see a group of people who plan and who organize their worship so that it's effective in helping people to glorify God? Do they see a people that are taking seriously that we're engaged in worshiping the God of heaven? That's going to affect how they think about us. Or like in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." You know, but you're coming together to encourage one another, to love, to good deeds. When they come together, do visitors see a group of people who love each other and want to build each other up? In Hebrews 12, in verse 28, do people see us as people who are in awe of the God that we worship. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do visitors see a group of people that sincerely worship God because they are sincerely in awe of His wisdom and His power and His love? What people see when we worship can affect whether they come to the gospel. Why do they want to come and be a part of a group of people that really don't even take their relationship with God serious? So think about how others perceive. Think about if they see whether we're really paying attention and giving our worship everything we have. And we must not only be ready to greet our visitors, but to follow up as well. Do we make sure to let them know we were glad to have them with us? We should try to find out if they're looking for a church or maybe interested in a Bible study. We might consider if the visitor would enjoy getting lunch or ice cream or something after the services together. You know, just to sum it up, our worship should tell people we love God deeply and we want everyone to feel welcome and desire to be a part of this family. So I hope this is just, again, this is an introduction. So many more things we could talk about, but are we, as individuals or as the congregation as a whole, are we barriers to bringing people to Christ? Or are we catalysts? Do they want to be a part of us? Do they see what we have and say, I want that kind of relationship with God? Christ came to seek and save the lost, and Christians by nature should be following His example. Let us pray for opportunities, and let us be ready to use every opportunity to the glory of God. Maybe someone tonight is here and you're not a Christian. We do want you to become a Christian. We do want you to recognize it's a wonderful thing to be in a relationship with God, to recognize that our Creator has given Himself to die for us so that we could be saved from our sins. And if you'll repent of your sins, believe in Him as the Son of God, and be baptized into Him, He'll forgive you of all of your sins, and He'll reconcile Himself to you, and you'll have a friend for the rest of your life that will never leave you or forsake you. And when the end comes, we'll take you home to be with Him forever. If we can help you to obey the gospel of Christ, we hope you'll come as we sing the song that's been selected.